If you've got your Bibles, go to Malachi. We were there last week, and I want to come back and finish that off. We're looking at five checks that identify spiritual apathy, or you could call it lethargy. You'll find it all in Malachi. In fact, I think I found six, but we'll call it quits at that. So actually, it worked in really well for, if you're looking at a homiletical outline, you've got marriage, messenger, and money. It's pretty much where we go today, and it's all in Malachi. So look out. This book is referred to, and it's easy to find, it's the last one in the Old Testament. So out of all the minor prophets that you struggle to find, Malachi is easy. It's been referred to as the mirror of this age. It's a book that comes at the end of the Old Testament, but is getting us ready for the New Testament. It's not just about the present, future. So for the first reader of the book of Malachi in their day, it's for their present and their future, but also the next future. John the Baptist gets a mention in the book of Malachi, and he's 400 years away yet. And the final word of the Old Testament, which reflects where minor prophets have been, the final word of the Old Testament is curse. It's the very opposite of how God wanted his experience of himself for his people. Yet that's the final word. And then heaven is silent for another 400 years. Till you see Mary become pregnant with Lord Jesus and also Elizabeth with John the Baptist, and God begins to fulfill what he says in the chapters of Malachi. It's wonderful. So five checks. We were looking last week at the conversation, they question God's love. So there are a series of things that take place. And it's like, remember, as a parent, if you're a parent, and you're saying to your child something and they respond with, "Really? How's that?" Or whatever. So God says to them, "I've always loved you," says the Lord in verse 2 of chapter 1. "But you retort, 'Really? How have you loved us?'" And so that sets the tone for where this book goes. It begins with the love of God. We saw how they're dishonoring his name, chapter 1, 6 through 29, really, but 6 and 7. "You have shown contempt for my name, but you ask, 'How have we ever shown contempt to your name?' You have shown contempt by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. Instead of offering the best, they brought the crippled, the lame, the diseased, and they offered up that up to God. And God says, 'You show me no respect. Why should I receive your worship?'" So I asked the question last week, would you bring a broken present to someone as a gift? Or maybe you've been caught out second gifting at an engagement or wedding gift, and you get busted. You know, it's second, somebody else. So we asked last week, how is it that we don't respect God in our worship? I hope that you've sort of gone away last week and thought about that, and your worship is more than what the worship set looks like or sounds like, as good as that might be. How is it that we don't respect God in our worship? And the third one, the priests have left God's path. Chapter 2, "The priest is the messenger of the Lord of the heaven's armies, but you priests have left God's paths." And so in verse 9 he says, "So I have made you despised and humiliated in the eyes of all the people, for you have not obeyed me." It wasn't just the nation Israel, but it was also the priests. They had left God's paths. And so then we come into this fourth manner or check that identifies spiritual apathy, and that's neglecting the love of your youth. Malachi chapter 2, which says, here is another thing you do. And you can nearly feel the response. What? It says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. And you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? There was a barrier. You know, marriage is precious. It's sacred. Our family recently celebrated a wedding. This family over here will be celebrating that next year. It's a wonderful thing. I was a little slow. I was the last out of their five siblings in my family. I was a little slow. I was the last to get married. And Robin just had all these other suitors in front of me, so I had to wait till they sort of fell away. But I used to go to weddings, particularly in Tassie, and the old aunts, and this is the one joke I use in marriages, so if you've heard it. I used to go to weddings, and the old aunts would come up to me and tap me in the ribs and say, you're next, you're next. I got them to stop, because I'd go to the funerals, and I'd go up to them and tap them in the ribs, you're next, you're next. Verse 14 says, you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? And then he says, I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows that you and your wife made when you were young, but you have been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. So guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Now, I understand in a room this size that there are people that have been impacted by broken marriage, divorce, remarriage, either yourselves or family, friends. I know what that's like. So God, in this passage, points out something that was taking place amongst the nation. What they were doing is they were intermarrying with the other nations around them, but what that meant was because there was an exemption clause that Moses said that you could divorce your wife in certain situations and it would be, and she's divorced. And what was happening was that the love of their youth, they got eyes for the ladies of the nations around them, so they started marrying them and give the old wife the flick, and it was hurtful. And God acknowledges this. He speaks up for the women in a culture where they were not highly regarded. And as he does this, he says, so guard your heart. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Marital fidelity. They had mixed marriages and were getting divorced. Verse 14 through 16 show that marriage is a covenant witnessed by God and others, and it should not be broken lightly. So Israel were a covenant people. They were in relationship with God. And so one of the key images in the Old Testament about marriage is that it's a covenant relationship, and God points this out to them and says, you're breaking the covenant relationship with the love of your youth. And he's speaking into what marital fidelity is. You cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? Because of the way that you're treating your wives. You know, there's a New Testament parallel. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, in the same way you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding. This the idea of being considerate. As you live together, he said, care for her spiritual, emotional, intellectual, physical needs. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. You know why sometimes your prayers are struggling? because of how you treat your partner. Peter was speaking to, in his audience, with Christians that were suffering. He says, if you don't treat your wife with honor and understanding, it will impact on your relationship with God. Malachi, in speaking to the nation Israel, says, you're not looking after the wives of your youth. In fact, you're fancying that younger thing over there in this other nation and you're intermarrying. Now, what the church has done over years is spoken down on cross-cultural marriages. That was through right through to the 60s or the 70s. That's not what this passage is saying. It's not. Some have used that in evangelical churches to say that we don't marry outside of whatever our culture is, and that's not what this is saying. Israel were in a covenant agreement with God. And just as God had warned Solomon, if you marry women outside of Israel, they will impact you with their foreign gods. And guess what happened? That very thing. But he's not speaking down to cross-cultural marriages. This is to Israel. You've got to be really careful. We've gone over this as we've looked at the minor prophets. But what he is saying, if you're married, honor the covenant relationship that you have with the person that you're married to. You know, sadly today, the rates of divorce are nearly as high inside the church as they are outside. The rates of domestic violence inside the church are nearly as high inside as they are outside. In fact, a study amongst, an Australian study amongst Anglican congregations that included interviews with some 400 clergy and others, resulting out of the 2016 Royal Commission into Family Violence. The convener of that study was the Reverend Tracy Lawrenson. She said the research revealed a significant intimate partner violence problem within the Australian Anglican Church population. In fact, they found that the stats within the Anglican churches was higher than it was outside the church. And these are sometimes congregants, these are sometimes church leaders where there is domestic violence within the marriage. And often covered up with phrases like the wife is to submit to the husband, or you're just to forgive. And so they would use proof text to disempower the wife who was in an abusive situation. I say the wife because predominantly that's predominantly the victim, sometimes the husband, but much more often the wife. And so within our churches, rates of divorce, rates of domestic violence. There's a book by Davies called Hidden Evil, Biblical and Pastoral Responses to Domestic Violence. And the stories in there are harrowing. They really are. There's the idea that the sanctity of sex and marriage is nearly as low inside the church as outside. So in other words, the idea of taking sex outside of the marriage is actually happens inside the church nearly as much as it does outside the church. The days of refraining from premarital sex is nearly as high inside the church as it is outside the church. And you cry out, why doesn't the Lord hear my worship or accept my worship? How are we in our marriages, in our relationships, in honoring the bride of your youth, the sanctity of marriage? It is sacred. It has its origins in the heart of God. Hebrews 13 said, let marriage be held in high honor among all and remain faithful to one another in marriage. For God has said, I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. That is why we can say the Lord is my helper. So I'll not be afraid. Marriage is to be held in high honor. The word there for honor is precious. It's the same Greek word that's used for the precious blood of Jesus. Marriage is precious. Giving honor to your wives, that special place of honor in their hearts. Malachi 2 verse 16, God says, "For I hate divorce." Sometimes people respond to that and say, "Well, that's a bit harsh. I know somebody who's divorced." Or you may be divorced this morning, and God says, "I hate divorce." It's not God's ideal. I met with someone during this week, and that's what they're going through at the moment. I had a couple in my office a couple of weeks ago. Their marriage is unraveling. Normally by the time they make their way to my office, it's like the two sides and they're at each other. God hates divorce because divorce is painful. Any of you who have been through that process or experienced that in your family know that divorce is painful. And you don't just walk away and then everything's okay. There's baggage that we carry. It's painful. It's not God's plan. He says, "For I hate divorce. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty," says the Lord of heaven. "So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife." Now, there may be some in the room who fit into that setting where your current relationship is really difficult. And if we've touched on this subject, particularly around domestic violence, and you need to talk to somebody, give me a call. Talk to one of our women elders during the week. Give them a call. There are times where you need to leave where you are so that you or your children are safe. That hasn't always been the church's advice. But God would want you to be safe. I once saw a video clip from John Piper where he said it's all right for a woman to get a little clip every now and then. The video has been taken down off online. You can still find it. It's appalling. I'm sorry, but those days are gone. It was never appropriate. And God speaks up for the women here that says, if you're divorcing your wife, you know what you're doing? You're overwhelming her with cruelty. This is so counter their culture and right through to the first century in the church where Jesus would speak up for the women in the world. How's your marriage? It's a pretty open-ended question. You say, "Well, Tone, how's yours?" Well, neighbours might have heard us during the week because we're having a bit of a barney, but I think we're doing okay now. We've got that sorted. But how's your marriage? Look, one of the things is sometimes when you're raising your kids, you invest so much into your children. You're racing them to hit ballet and to sport and to this and this and this. Then all of a sudden, 20 years later, the kids are flown and you're sitting there at the kitchen table. That's if you're in front of the kitchen table or you're not in front of the telly because you don't do the kitchen table anymore because you don't communicate. And you're looking at each other and you're thinking, who is this person? Because you've spent the last 20 or 30 years investing in your business, investing in your children, investing in your stuff. And I say to folk, look, your kids will be fine. Invest in each other. Invest in your marriage and your kids will sort of roll along with you. Because if mum and dad are okay, chances are they'll be okay. And if you get so busy doing so much stuff that you don't actually invest in, like your marriage is like a garden and weeds grow up and choke out any sense of life that's there. You've got to water it. You've got to feed it. You've got to nurture it. You've got to cherish the love of your youth. Because I get to see the other end. I get to bury people. And sometimes funerals are just a real celebration of an entire family coming together. But I can tell you, sometimes they are just ordinary. And these people have been, their boast is they've been married for 50, 60, 70 years, but their marriage died about 40 years ago. They just still happen to be in the same house together. And the sad thing is that that's happening inside the church just about as much as it is outside the church. So it's no longer safe to assume that we are okay. Okay? So how's your marriage? How's your marriage? Go deeper in your life with each other. Think about ways that you can foster that relationship, that love of your youth, that it might grow like a garden and flourish and flower. We'll move on. I've got another M. Just Malachi 3 verse 1, the messenger. Look, I'm sending my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you look so eagerly for is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. You have to go over to the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus identifies who this messenger is. In Matthew 11 verse 10, he says, John is the man to whom the scripture refers when they say, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. Jesus, looking 400 years back to Malachi, says, you know who Malachi was talking about? It's this bloke, John the Baptist, the prophet who came to prepare the way for me, who would come down and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, Mark makes reference to Isaiah, who would say in Isaiah 40 verse 3, concerning the one who would prepare the way, listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord, make straight path through the wasteland for our God. You know, when they came to John the Baptist, remember in John chapter 1 verse 22 and 23, then who are you? They asked John the Baptist. We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? And John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah, I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the coming Lord. You see, what's the significance of this? Well, remember, Malachi began the book by saying, I've always loved you. And then he begins to hold them to account for how they are apathetic in their relationship with God. He says, I've always loved you. And so here in this part of Malachi, it's so their eyes lift beyond where they are now to a future time where the messenger would prepare the way for the Messiah. And the messenger would be John the Baptist. The Messiah would be none other than Jesus Christ. But even as the people rejected the message of the prophets over and over and over again, they would eventually reject the Messiah himself and would crucify him. But 400 years before the Gospels appear, John the Baptist and the Messiah are here in the book of Malachi. We'll come back to the conversation. You can sit in that for a while. Conversation, we're looking at five checks that identify spiritual apathy, and this is how they're robbing God's house. Malachi 3 verse 7 through 10, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, here it is again, how can we return? We have never gone away. Should people cheat God? The question comes back. Yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? He says, you've cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. And if you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you and I'll pour out a blessing so great that you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. We love talking about money in church, don't we? In fact, I remember back to the 90s with a whole seeker-style service where the one thing expectation of people who outside a church, we were told when they come into church, is that they expect the church to ask for their money. I'm not asking for your money, but I am asking you to be a disciple of Jesus. There's a difference. There really is. And so part of being a disciple of Jesus and that you can expect from your pastors is that will lead you in what a disciple is, to be a person of prayer, to be a person of the Word, to be a person who has a vision for kingdom work on this earth, and to be a person who understands that you don't own anything, Jesus does. It's His stuff. And what He asks us to do, read your bulletin this week. You know why you work? You work so you can share. It is. You work so you can share. I know you're building your share portfolio. You work so you can share. Israel as a nation were accused of being a thief. Now, I'll give you a qualifier with this, because particularly amongst a brand of Christianity, I'll go the Pentecostals, they will use this to guarantee that if you give us 10 bucks today, God's going to give you back 100-fold. It's not what the text is saying. So I'm not pressurizing you with some, you know, we're not going to, and we haven't even asked for the offering today. We were looking at this in the elders a few weeks ago because we do have an offering. We don't do a hand around one these days. It is at the back. And one of the things I loved during COVID is that we've got some really faithful people in this church that we weren't gathering, or they weren't gathering because they were staying at home, but they had the offering envelopes. Remember back to them? And they'd rock up at the church office probably about once a month or once every 2 months, and we didn't have much contact with them, and they'd come with a wad of offering envelopes because they were that faithful in their giving. In fact, our giving here has actually increased. It's our direct debits that have decreased. People are still giving in some ways through the offering there. I don't. I give direct debit because I'm just essentially lazy, and if my direct debit says that even if we're not at church for 2 months, my support for the church is still going in there because that's the way it works. It's fantastic. So I'm not robbing God. But just the qualifier that often this text is taken out of context. I can go to other places in the New Testament that give us some really good principles around giving. But one of the ways that they were not keeping God's statutes was by withholding the tithe. And this tithe was particularly the Lord's tithe, and it was for the upkeep of the temple and the Levites. And so they had sort of dropped back off that, and so things were falling away, and it says that they were robbing God. And if you think, you know, they use the tithe language, and I don't use the tithe language today, but if that's what you use, then, you know, that means I'm giving 10%. Just be careful, because this is only one tithe in the Old Testament. I love it when someone says, oh, Tony, I want you to preach about tithe. I say, fantastic, because guess what? That's more than 10%. The Lord's tithe is just one of them. Then you've got the festival tithe. That's another 10%. And then there was another tithe, the poor tithe, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 14. And that was for the social welfare, to help the poor and the widows in society. But that was only taken up every 3 years. And then there's another tithe. So when someone says to me, do you tithe? I say, yeah, I do, but I don't give 10%. Because in the New Testament, guess what word is used there? Grace. I'm not under the law. That's why I make no effort at twist your arms around giving. But what I will do is teach you about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus, about what it is to follow Him. And giving is as much a spiritual discipline as reading your scriptures is, or attending our gatherings, or praying. And if you're not, then you're robbing from God. That's the language used in Malachi. Jesus doesn't use the idea of tithe. In fact, the only time that He uses the idea of tithe in the New Testament is when He's critical of the religious leaders who are sort of making a boast of how they tithe, right down to the mint and the herbs that they have. They were tithing right down to the herbs, and this was their boast. Oh, look at it. Look at how faithful we are in our tithe. And what they weren't doing was honoring God in the areas of justice and love. It's the only time Jesus uses the words tithe. And Paul doesn't go there. But what he does teach about is grace. And you say, well, Tony, what percentage is grace? Well, read your bulletin, because God's really generous. So grace is anything from here to the whole lot. But relax, there are some passages that will help us frame that, just in case you misunderstand what I said. But it reminds me a little bit about Wikipedia, because there's some research out about how much evangelical Christians actually, if we use the word tithe, let's say tithe, because there's a framework around that. I get emails from Wikipedia probably about once a year, maybe twice, once every 2 years. Because Wikipedia, is, if you're not sure of that, it's what half of pastors preach from these days when they Google search and Wikipedia pops up. And it's a not-for-profit, so they don't get an income, but every 12 months, maybe 2 years, they say, look, you've been a user of Wikipedia, can you help us out? Because we don't want ads on our website, we don't want advertising, and only 2% of Wikipedia users ever give towards Wikipedia. 2%. I'm one of them. Every year. They provide a fantastic service. So I give to their organization to help them out. And the owner of Wikipedia, he said, we manage to serve hundreds of millions of people per month. Imagine if everyone gave, we could transform the way knowledge is shared online. 2%. That's probably pretty close to evangelical Christians today that would give regularly, systematically, consistently by grace. Did a research in the States a few years ago and it was 5%. Imagine the kingdom work that could be done if we understood this principle of stewardship. And rather than us be so anxious about our finances, go Matthew 5 through 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing, where it talks about not building on earth where rust destroys, but being kingdom driven. You say, Tony, all this in the context of cost of living going up, fuel going up, cost of housing going up. That's true, but that was true last year and the year before, where we all have to work out what we do with what we have to the glory of God. It's going up this time and we've got less. But if your attitude is around stewardship like Jesus would teach and Paul in the New Testament, then you're able to manage that even better because you're not as anxious, because at the end of the day, it's God's. And if it's God's, then he'll work out how much I need. And that's okay. Do you think? I reckon that works. Good stewardship. My mum and dad had a great accounting system back in the day when you got paid in cash. Dad had envelopes, and it was in the tall boy. Remember, anyone still got a tall boy? And he would get paid, and he would put in these envelopes the amount of money that they had set aside for the budget. And one was food and groceries, one was fuel, one was housing, and one was whatever other expenses. And I can still picture it in my mind as a kid. There's one that said, Lord's work. And every week, didn't matter what else was taking place, there was a portion that went there. That's what I love about direct debit. It does it for me. I don't have envelopes these days. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 8 says, you must each decide in your heart how much you give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. Why is that? Because God is so overwhelmingly generous. In the area of stewardship, it reflects our understanding of the gospel. In fact, someone has said that your giving is a barometer to your spiritual health. Your giving is a barometer to your spiritual health. It certainly was for this mob Malachi is talking to. He says, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. I like that promise. I can remember there were times where we were church planning and Robin had to check her account to make sure that what she had in the shopping cart, she was able to pay for. We were that tight. Well, we never went without. We didn't have a lot of extras. But God always provided for what we needed. And you know, the interesting thing is, as you grow older and your income changes and your income may increase, it seems to be that you still don't have enough. Would that be right? As you earn more, you sort of spend more. It's funny, that principle. But Paul says to the Corinthians, who were a generous mob, he says, no pressure. I don't need to pressure you around finances, but I need to pressure you around what it is to be a follower of Jesus and to understand stewardship. For God loves a cheerful giver because that reflects the gospel. So, we need to finish up. We'll do that as we did last week, asking the question, how is God speaking to you today? 5 checks that identify spiritual apathy. You may be new to coming here and not used to hearing a message from the Bible, and you have more questions than you've got answers to. That's okay. The church is not asking for your money today. But I do ask that you respond to the love of God in your heart. Because he loves you with a love more infinite than you can ever imagine. And he's calling you to reach out to him today.